The dawn of the morning revealed Jesus and his trusted apostles traveling from Bethany into Jerusalem, just 2 days before Passover and 3 days before Calvary. The Savior of men is ready to make his final and most fervent plea to the Jews who had gathered at the temple. This Tuesday would be like no other Tuesday before it nor after it, for it's on this day that the Lord closes the book on his public preaching. Early in the day, the religious leaders of the Jews challenged Jesus concerning his authority. They were displeased at his cleansing of the temple, which happened the day before, and they were upset that so many Israelites were heeding his words, so they confronted him. This led Jesus to deliver 3 powerful and pointed parables, which all reflected a sense of urgency. And really, the 3 parables that had been presented thus far in the meeting could be summarized quite simplistically. The first parable focused primarily on the ministry of John. Jesus said, "John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you neglected his words. You rejected him." The second parable could be summarized by speaking of Jesus. When Jesus talked about that landowner who sent his own son to the vine dressers, and they rejected him. And that third parable at the beginning of Matthew chapter 22 really could be summarized as judgment. God says through Jesus Christ that those who have rejected John, those who have rejected the Son, those who are unprepared for the wedding feast will face judgment, will face condemnation. After the master teacher delivers these biting parables, he fields some miscellaneous questions from the audience regarding paying taxes, the resurrection, what's the greatest commandment. And at the end of Matthew 22, the Lord even asks them a question about the Messiah and whose son he was supposed to be. But then Jesus decides he's done with questions. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces 8 blistering woes to the scribes and Pharisees. He's fed up with the obstinate, prideful, and hypocritical hearts of the Jewish leaders, so he makes his final case against them. But when we get to Matthew 24, and I want you to turn to Matthew 24, we're going to see a transition. Look in Matthew 24, beginning at verse 1. "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple." He's leaving the temple. He's been there all day preaching. "And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" After Matthew 23, the public portion of the Lord's preaching ministry is completed. It's over. But this Tuesday, this great day of questions and teaching, is not done yet. He and his disciples leave the temple and climb up the side of the Mount of Olives, which overlooked the temple and much of Jerusalem. Now in private, Jesus, in vivid detail, describes the coming destruction of Jerusalem and some events revolving his second coming. He closes this discussion with these words. Look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 45. Matthew 24, 45. "Who then, knowing all these things will come to pass, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his house to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, 'My master is delaying his coming,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and an hour when he's not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus gives his disciples, and remember, it's just his disciples, a solemn warning concerning their conduct. And it's concerning their conduct after his departure and before his return. He warns them not to become complacent in his absence, or to become unruly or even immoral, because the master will return. And what he finds upon his return will make all the difference in eternity. Friends, this right here is what Matthew 25, the whole chapter, is all about. The whole chapter of Matthew 25, Jesus is illustrating this point. What will Jesus find amongst his disciples when he returns? What's he going to find when he comes back? This isn't about judgment on the unbelievers. This isn't about the Jews anymore. He's taken care of that. He's made that point already. This now is about his own. What will you Christians be doing while I'm gone? And what will I find when I return? So when we get to Matthew 25 and verse number 1, we see Jesus begins by saying, "Then the kingdom of heaven, the church, shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Friends, this is a kingdom parable. This is a parable about those in the church. And notice that the participants in this parable are all called virgins. All 10 of them are virgins. The participants here are Christians. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." Christians are the pure, chaste virgins of the world who ought to be standing undefiled before God. This is about us. This is about the church. The question this parable seeks to answer is, among God's children, among Christians, who will be wise and who will be foolish? Who will be wise and who will be foolish? Now, before we can delve into this parable, I need to tell you something about Jewish wedding customs. Jewish wedding customs are pretty different than our wedding customs in 21st century America. And usually the Jewish wedding customs revolved around four key steps in a process. The first step is called betrothal. Betrothal. Now, betrothal is similar to our modern idea of an engagement, but it's also very different. A betrothal was much more serious than an engagement. A betrothal was a binding contract between a young man and a young woman that they were to be married. In fact, even in a betrothal, the man is already called a husband. The woman is already called a wife, a bride, and her groom. And so a betrothal was very serious business. This is when the couple decides they're going to get married. They're going to devote their lives together, and they enter into this betrothal union. But before the wedding, before the ceremony, before the two become one, there's a time of preparation. A time of preparation. Now, after the betrothal, the groom leaves. He takes off. And his job is to go out and to make ready a home. He's supposed to buy or build a house, furnish it, and prepare it so the two can live there together. It's only after that work is done, only after that time of preparation is completed, when the groom returns. And this is called the arrival. The arrival. In Greek, it's the parousia, which is the same word that the New Testament writers use of the second coming of Christ. It's the husband's return. He finally comes home after preparation, and then when he comes home, by the way, nobody knows when he's going to come home. Nobody knows exactly what time he's going to come home. And that's what's happening in this parable. We'll get to that in a minute. Nobody knows what day or what hour he'll return. But whenever he comes, whenever he shows up, that marks the wedding. The wedding feast begins as soon as he comes home. So betrothal, preparation, arrival, and then the wedding. In our parable in Matthew 25, the groom shows up at midnight. He shows up in the middle of the night. And it's evident in this parable that some of these people were not ready for that. They did not anticipate his arrival at that late hour. They were unprepared. And that's going to be important as we begin to dissect this parable. Okay, so in this process, here's a question. In this process, what are the virgins doing? What are these 10 virgins responsible for? What's their part in all this? Notice they're not the bride. None of them are called the bride. They're obviously not the groom. He's gone, and he's the one that comes in the middle of the night. So what are these 10 virgins doing? Well, they seem to kind of be like bridesmaids in our way of thinking about it. In fact, the practice was that when the groom arrived home from his work in preparation, the bridesmaids, the virgins, would be responsible for escorting the bride to the wedding. So whatever time of night it was, they would have to get up, and if it was the middle of the night, they'd have to bring their light, bring their lamps, and they would walk the bride to the place of the ceremony. They would walk with her and accompany her to the wedding feast. Well, that's why they had to have lights. They had to have enough light. They had to have enough provision for light, not only to get the bride there, but to illuminate the wedding feast. They had to provide the light so that if the wedding feast went throughout the night, everyone in attendance could see. And so we get here to Matthew 25 and verse number 2. When Jesus says, five of them were wise and five were foolish, those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Okay, so the bridegroom is delayed. Notice that Jesus here depicts the fact that after his crucifixion and departure, there would be a significant amount of time before his return. The time would be lengthy enough that folks would think that he was delayed and that people would go about their normal affairs while not giving his return very much thought. See, Jesus here depicts this by the fact that these virgins all fell asleep. They went on with their normal state of life. They went on with their normal business because they were not anticipating such a late hour in his return. He was delayed. And we'll get more on that in just a minute. Let's read on verses 6 and 7. At midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins, all 10, arose and trimmed their lamps. Now when the announcement is heralded, all the virgins, wise and foolish, got up and they trimmed their lamps. This meant they needed to rekindle the flame, which necessitates trimming of the burnt parts and reapplying oil so the flame will burn steadily with maximum brightness. As they examined the status of their lamps, the foolish virgins came to a troubling realization. See, they had some illumination. Their lamps were providing some light, but not enough to get them through the whole night. Not enough to do the job they needed to do. They didn't have enough oil to get them through the wedding feast. Look now at verses 8 and 9. The foolish said to the wise, hey, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now, this is admittedly the most difficult part of the parable to understand. As the bridegroom approaches, the foolish look to the wise to have some of their oil, but the wise say there's not enough for themselves and for the foolish, and so they suggest they go out in the market and purchase their own. But really, the question is, what market is open at midnight? Where could they go in the middle of the night to purchase such oil? This is just one of the difficult questions raised by these verses. But it's important to remember as we go through the points we're about to make that not every detail in a parable needs to be pushed in order to understand the overall meaning, though I'm going to try to explain these verses in just a minute. Let's finish now our reading, Matthew 25, 10 through 13. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in. They went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Okay, I think the message is clear. The message of the parable is simple enough. And that is that preparedness is everything. Preparedness is essential. Remember that all the virgins in this parable are Christians, but only some were prepared to meet the bridegroom. Only some were prepared to meet the Lord. And so for the rest of the sermon this morning, I want us to take these verses and think about four applications. And that's what we have outlined over here on the left side of the board. Four applications. The first thing we want to emphasize is that there was a delay. There was a delay. Verse 5 said that the bridegroom was delayed. And during that time, the virgin slumbered and slept. Now, there's no condemnation for sleeping here, and both the wise and foolish slumbered. So it seems this simply represents the fact, as I said a moment ago, that life progresses normally while the bridegroom is away in preparation. Life goes on and daily affairs continue. And that, of course, includes sleep. While the bridegroom is away building a home, people have to carry on with their lives. And so they fall asleep at this late hour. Now, there's a debate amongst Bible scholars as to whether the apostles thought that the Lord's return, that Christ's return, would be immediate, or if they thought it would come after a period of time. And when you read through the New Testament, there are some passages, like this one, which speak of an era of time when the Lord expected his disciples to be busy working while he was away. Paul writes about this over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And beginning there in verse number 1, 2 Thessalonians 2 beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day, Christ returned, will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, Paul teaches that there are events which must transpire before the Lord returns and believers are gathered together with him. In Acts chapter 20 and 1 Timothy 4, Paul also predicts this falling away when men would rise up in the church and lead brethren astray, and that there would be a dark and apostate period in Christianity. This process would not happen quickly, but gradually. It would take time. So Paul knew, Paul makes it very clear in several places that he was not expecting Jesus to come back quickly or immediately. He was not expecting an imminent return. But that makes some other passages really difficult to understand. For example, through the writings of the Apostle John, Jesus said in Revelation 22 and verse 7, "Behold, I am coming quickly. I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." And again in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." How do we harmonize this? Some say, no, Jesus can't come before a period of time when there's a falling away. Some say Jesus is coming very quickly. How do we harmonize what seem to be competing ideas? Friends, this parable helps us to do that. This parable we're studying this morning helps to harmonize these themes. Was Jesus planning on returning immediately after his departure? No, Paul makes that clear. Did Jesus want his disciples to be prepared and working as if he was returning immediately? Yes. Yes, this is why the Bible teaches the way that it teaches, that Christ's return could be at any moment. And let me say as a side note, that even though Paul did not expect Jesus to return immediately because there was a period of time which had to transpire before he could return, that period of time is over. That period of time is completed. And so when the Bible speaks of the imminent return of Christ, we need to take that very seriously because those prophecies are done. And Jesus could come at any time. Just because the Lord had not returned immediately in the New Testament, in the early days after the New Testament, does not mean his followers can sit on their hands and do nothing. And this brings our second point. That is, when there was a delay, there was also a delinquency. There was a delinquency. Jesus said, five of the virgins were foolish. Why were they foolish? Because they had no oil with their lamps. Now, there are several views concerning this oil and what it might represent. The lamp seems to represent the fact that these virgins were lights. They were acting as lights. Jesus said famously when he gave his sermon about what life would be like in his kingdom, he said, "You are the light of the world," Matthew 5 and verse 14. So all 10 of these virgins are displaying their religion to the world. They are all lights, but not all of them are sufficiently supplied with oil. So what's the oil? That's a tough one. Typically, especially in the Old Testament, oil represented anointing. It represented anointing when someone was set apart for a special work. And so in the Old Testament, you had prophets and priests and kings who were anointed with oil to mark that God's will, God's decree, was for that individual to be set aside for a special mission. Well, Christians are set apart. Christians are anointed, but this doesn't happen with oil according to the New Testament. It happens at baptism. And it's not something that some Christians have and other Christians are lacking. All Christians are those who have been baptized into Jesus Christ. All Christians have been set apart. So oil here doesn't really fit with that Old Testament motif. Some say oil can be speaking of inner faith. In fact, this is the typical Protestant view. Those foolish virgins, some say, had the outward appearance of religion. They had some light, but they lacked true faith and trust in God within themselves. But there's a problem with that view. And that is that the foolish virgins wanted to borrow oil from the wise. And the wise said, "You can't have ours. We don't have enough for everybody. You have to go over to the market and buy your own." Well, how do you buy faith? How do you purchase trust in God? How do you buy something like that? So that doesn't really seem to fit. Some say oil represents good works. This is the typical Roman Catholic view. These virgins were religious, they say. They had faith in God, but they did not have enough good works to maintain their brightness, the brightness of their light. However, this makes a problem with the symbolism. Good works are the visible part of Christianity. They are the outward appearance. They are the demonstration of one's faith. So this view has the imagery backwards. It has the oil as the visible good works and the light as the inner faith which cannot be seen. And that just doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Since the light is what was seen and the oil was hidden. Well, it seems that maybe none of these views are quite right. But there is one view that I think fits every component of the parable. And that is that the oil represents the truth of God's holy word. I want you to think about it this way. What supplies faith? If oil maintains and supplies energy to be burned to provide the light, what provides faith? Well, of course, we know the source of faith, according to Paul, without question or controversy, is the word of God. When he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God in Romans 10:17. And so I don't want you to miss this point. Friends, this is pivotal if we're to understand this parable at all. All the virgins had some oil. They all had some light. But only the ones who were prepared in advance, only the ones who had diligently worked, only the ones who had put in the effort had enough oil to carry them through to the wedding feast. These are the ones who have spent the time and put in the effort to learn the word of God and properly apply it to their lives. The psalmist depicts God's word as an illuminating factor, a lamp and a light in Psalm 119, verse 105. And I want you to notice this is not speaking of new converts. This is not speaking of those who haven't had enough time in their Christian walk to learn and apply God's word to every part of their lives. Rather, this is talking about those people who have been Christians long enough that God expects a level of expertise from them. Christians who are lazy in their study of the Bible, Christians who are negligent to apply the scriptures to their lives, are ripe for missing the wedding feast. They are ripe for being unprepared for heaven. And this brings us to our next point, and that is that there was desperation. After delinquency, which was a result of the delay, there was desperation when the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." Realizing they've not spent the time required to prepare themselves, they've not put in enough work to make themselves ready to have sufficient oil to maintain their light, they look to the ones that they see as righteous, the ones that they see as prudent, as wise, and they look to them for help. They think that somehow, in the last few moments, they can make up for a lifetime of neglect and delinquency in the face of the bridegroom's coming, in the face of the appearing of Jesus Christ. They now realize their insufficiency. But the righteous can't be a supplier to the slothful. A righteous person cannot, in that last moment, provide the lazy and the unprepared with what they need. And so the only response they can think of is, go buy more oil. Go buy more oil. Well, if oil is the word of God, how can that be purchased with money? How can that be purchased? Well, friends, this is a figure of speech that's actually quite common in the Bible. Proverbs 23 and verse 23 says, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." Also, wisdom and instruction and understanding. In describing the kingdom, the church, Jesus said it's like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Matthew 13, 45 and 46. The message is that truth from God and what it brings to people's lives is so precious. God's word is so precious and so valuable and so necessary that you should be willing to pay any amount for it. You should be willing to make any sacrifice to obtain it. It is that important. The wise virgins tell the foolish, we cannot give you what you should have been working for this whole time. We cannot give you what you should have obtained already through diligent work and sacrifice. When the Lord returns in judgment, our lives will be compared to God's word, God's standard. You'll not be compared to your neighbors, as many people believe. Well, since I'm not as evil as that guy, I'm going to be okay. You'll not be compared to your family, as many people believe that they can use their upbringing or their life circumstances as some kind of excuse. You'll not even be compared to yourself. Some people think, I'm not as bad as I used to be, and that's going to be good enough. None of these are God's standard in judgment. You know what God's standard in judgment is? Paul told us in Romans 2 and verse 2 when he said, but we know that judgment is according to truth. Judgment is according to truth. The word of God is the one and only standard in judgment. We're getting close to the end. Stick with me. There's a delay. There's a subsequent delinquency. And that delinquency, the realization of that delinquency, causes desperation, panic. Finally, there's a denouncement. Look again at verses 11 through 13. Think about these words now. Afterward, the other virgins, the foolish, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. My friends, these words spoken in the final week. Remember, this is the final week of the Lord's ministry as he prepared to face Calvary. These words are eerily similar to those spoken in his inaugural address, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father in heaven. Where's the will found? Where is God's will revealed? That's in the scriptures. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? We've cast out demons in your name. We've done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's Matthew 7, 21 through 23. The most terrifying part of judgment. The most terrifying part of judgment is not the countless masses who have rejected God outright or rejected the gospel being cast into outer darkness. The most terrifying part of judgment is the sobering fact that there will be Christians who stand before the righteous judge and will even call upon his sacred title, Lord, expecting and anticipating to be ushered into glory, only to hear the words, I never knew you. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus was unaware of who these folks were, but rather that for one reason or another, he does not count them among his faithful. He does not count them amongst his righteous servants, even though they wear the name Christian and they bear some light. The foolish virgins had some light. They had some semblance of religion. But they are counted and considered outsiders. I never knew you. Because they've not worked and prepared enough to be called to glory at his coming. What about you today? Are you well supplied with the oil of God's word? Is your light burning as brightly as it possibly can in the darkness of this world? I want you to think about something James said. Listen to this passage and ask yourself if you're doing this. James 1 and verse 25. James wrote, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Have we done that? I'm afraid that there are a lot of Christians today. There are a lot of nominal Christians today who think that if they assemble one time on the first day of the week, and they know the communion, and they practice scriptural communion, they believe in baptism for the remission of the sins, that's it. These two, three, four, or five things that you believe in, that's what it means to be a Christian. Friends, you might have some light. You might have the truth on those issues. But if you're not doing what James says, if you're not laying aside filthiness and wickedness, if you're not daily allowing the implanted word to mold you and to shape you, if you're not studying, if you're not learning, if you're not growing, then you don't have enough light to get you through the night. You don't have enough light to get you into the wedding feast, and you're going to be knocking, thinking, "I've got something. I'm here. I've got something." And Jesus is going to say, "I don't know you. You've not prepared yourself. You're not ready." That's frightening to me. That's what this parable is about. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's talking to his own. And he says, "Watch, because you don't know when I'll return."